Well, we are back in our study of Paul's letter to the Roman church 2,000 years ago, and we this morning are in chapter 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 31, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Titled the sermon this morning, What Shall We Say Then? Romans 8, verse 31, these are the words of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this perfect revelation of your character, your ways, your dealings with sinful men. We thank you that we have in the pages of Scripture an account of your Son, Jesus, as we've heard this morning, who is the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your character. So we pray that you would show us yourself in the face of your Son, Jesus, once again. And we pray that we would be convinced this morning by the person and power of your Spirit that you are God who is for us. This we ask you in Jesus' name and amen. That indeed, as they say, is the $64,000 question. Is God for me? That is the deciding question of all time and all history. If God is for me, then all is well. If God is not for me, in other words, if God is against me, then all is lost. We go back to verse 28 there, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. We considered a few weeks ago the glorious truth of this verse here. God is able and delights to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. All things. Even the evil that we do, even the evil that is worked against us, somehow God in his amazing power and sovereignty is to work everything, nothing excepted, everything together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. God is pleased to do these things. He is pleased to be for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. But there, and we didn't consider it a few weeks ago, but consider the opposite of that. If we do not love God, and if we are not one of the called according to his purpose, then he is decidedly not working all things together for our good. It's chilling to think about. It's chilling to think about, but for us who know God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, okay, we can look at all of the distress, the affliction, the loss, the grief, and everything, and we can be confident knowing that God is working all these things, even these hard things, together for our good. Someday we'll look back and just marvel and just say, glory. But for those who do not love God and who are not the called according to his purpose, then understand this, that even all of the blessings, even all the blessings that God gives to them will just be so many chains around their neck in the lake of fire. Because they, as we considered earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans, because they did not acknowledge God as God, and nor were they thankful to him for all of his provisions, all of his protections. And so again, the question for everyone is God for me? That is the deciding factor in everything. We go back to the Old Testament, you know, as Israel went out into battle, the issue, the question was never, did they have enough soldiers, did they have enough chariots, did they have enough spears, did they have enough shields to be able to carry the battle? That was never the question. For Israel in the Old Testament, the only question was, is God for us? Is he with us in this battle situation? If the answer to that question was yes, then all was well. God could send Gideon out with 300 against an innumerable Midianite foe and say, okay, here's your torch, here's your clay pot, you have a voice, let's go into battle. And those 300 soldiers could surround that, again, that innumerable host of Midianites, smash those clay pots on the ground, lift the torch high, and give a shout for the Lord and for Gideon, and see God's enemies defeated as they did battle against one another. Jehoshaphat sent the choir out in front of the army and secured a great victory that day. The question going into battle was always and only, is God for us? If the answer to that question was yes, then all was well. And if Israel rushed out into battle without asking that question, then it did not go well for them. Look at the structure of these four verses here. Paul, in order to establish the utter extent and unassailability of God's salvation, he asks five rhetorical questions. He asks five rhetorical questions. We'll go through them here this morning. And I want you to be careful here. The purpose of a rhetorical question is to draw us in. As Paul asks these questions, it is good for us, for our minds to run out and to try to answer these questions. That's the whole point of the rhetorical question. Instead of just telling somebody something, you ask them a question in order to draw them in. And so he begins with the first question. The first question is, what shall we say then to these things? And this is the question that really sets the stage for the questions that follow. What shall we say then to these things? Now, I take for these things everything that Paul has said in his letter to the Romans thus far. So he goes all the way back to chapter 1 and everything. What then should we say to these things? Paul says that Romans 1 through 8 and verse 30, as he says here, demands a verbal response. So there's two things here. First of all, John Murray says this: what is the inference to be drawn from these things, and what is our response? So when Paul asks this question, what shall we say then to these things? There's two things. First of all, he expects us to infer some things. To infer an answer to the question, is God for us? And then secondly, that there is to be a response. We are to infer and to respond. Dictionary definition of infer is to reason by deduction, to draw from more specific cases, from more general cases. Paul is inviting us to put on our thinking caps and to remember everything that he has written thus far, from the beginning of Romans all the way up to verse 30 of chapter 8, to be able to answer the question, is God for us? And then secondly, that we are to respond. It's interesting. He says, what shall we say then? The word in the original language means to say, to speak, to utter. It is to give a verbal response. The psalmist says this, Psalm 107 and verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God commands us to not only understand who he is and what he has done, but he tells us then to recount verbally who he is and what he has done. A little bit later in this letter, chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul writes, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We are not Greeks who believe that salvation is salvation from the body, that someday we will be released of this body that is just a prison in the here and now, and released from that prison, we will have this eternal, spiritual, ethereal existence free from that horrible thing that we called physical existence. Brothers and sisters, we are Christians, and we believe in the redemption of the whole person, soul, and mind, and, wait for it, our bodies. Okay, Paul's covered that already earlier in chapter 8. Okay, we groan We groan for the redemption of the cosmos, including our bodies. Someday, a million years from now, you will have a nose and 10 fingers and 10 toes. Okay? It'll be a redeemed, a reclaimed, a renewed body. Jesus is the forerunner of our salvation. As Jesus received a resurrection body, we will receive a resurrection body. But we are to, for with the heart one believes and is justified, so far so good, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. God calls us to exercise our bodies, specifically our mouths, and to confess who he is and what he has done, and so be saved. So Paul, here's the question that sets in motion all these other questions. What shall we say then to these things? We are to infer from what Paul has written, an answer to the question, is God for us? And then we are to say, we are to speak these things out loud. Question number two, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think it was Martin Luther that first observed, one and God is always a majority. So, again, it doesn't matter how many people you have on your side. It doesn't matter how many of the enemy are arrayed against you, because one and God is always a majority. We see this wonderfully illustrated again and again in Scripture, that sometimes those saints who were called to stand with God and against the world, Athanasius would be a good example of something outside of Scripture. Back in the 5th century, when the debate was going back and forth about the nature of God, okay, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the church debated again and again whether or not the Son was co-equal with the Father, very God of very God. So the argument kept going back and forth. The council, Constantine calls the council in Ephesus in 425, I believe, and to decide once and for all, but even after they decided, it still went back and forth. And at one point, Athanasius, who was contending, he was the one that contended most and most clearly that there's one God, three persons, and yes, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-equals. And at one point, one of his assistants said to him, Athanasius, don't you understand? Don't you understand that right now that it's just you against the world? Everybody else in Christendom is lined up against you on this particular issue. Don't you understand, Athanasius, that the entire world is against you? And Athanasius, because he knew the answer to this question that we're considering this morning, just looked at his assistant and said, well, then let it be known that Athanasius is against the world. I'm okay being against the entire world. If God is with me, if God is on my side, then I have nothing to fear. Paul asked the rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, this epistle so far, in Paul's mind, is a description of what it looks like when God is for us. Now, it's interesting, in the first 30 verses of Romans chapter 8, in the first 30 verses of Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times in 30 verses. If you recall from earlier, everything, the Spirit is barely mentioned as we move up to chapter 8, and then suddenly it's just like Paul just begins to wax eloquent about the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so in 30 verses, refers 20 times to the work of the Holy Spirit, proving that God, the Holy Spirit, is for us. Paul says the Spirit has come. The Spirit has taken up residence in us. That the Spirit gives us his mind. That the Spirit leads us. The Spirit directs us. The Spirit teaches us how to pray. The Spirit even intercedes for us. 30 verses, 20 times, talking about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us that God, the Holy Spirit, indeed is for us. Now in verses 31 through 34, he's going to complete the circle here. And it's not that he doesn't mention the Father and the Son, but the emphasis is on the work of the Spirit. And so now he turns his attention to the work of the Father and the Son and asks this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we need to be careful here. Paul is not saying here that we don't have any enemies. Okay, look at verses 35 and 36. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Skip down to verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us, he's not saying, see, we don't have any enemies. No, Paul says, in the presence of many and powerful enemies, God is with us and God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? Third question. Paul says, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 32. Actually, it starts in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is what we call the argument from the greater to the lesser. John Murray says, if God has done for our good the greatest thing that is conceivable, will not all other blessings follow by necessity? So if God has done this greatest of all things, saving us through the death and merits of his Son, Jesus Christ, then doesn't it make sense that he will not withhold any lesser thing from us? But look how Paul frames it here. Look at verse 32 again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In other words, there was no alleviation of the stroke. Jesus endured the full measure of the penalties due his own. That's what Paul is referring to when he says here, that God the Father did not spare his own son. God the Father sent his only begotten son, Jesus, into the world knowing that he would be misunderstood, knowing that he would be mistreated, knowing that he would be betrayed by one of his closest friends, knowing that he would be abandoned by the rest of his best friends, knowing that he would be mocked and scourged and crucified naked between two thieves in the sight of all. Paul says, if you want to answer the question, is God for you? Okay. Then you need to consider this. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, we need to be careful here. We live in a day and age where the prosperity gospel, the gospel of health and wealth is everywhere. And it's very popular among Christians. Joel Osteen would be one example of this, but there are many who say that God intends for you to be happy and healthy and well-adjusted and just walking down that path strewn with flowers with the birds chirping as you go, blessed in your finances, blessed in your health, blessed in your marriage, blessed in your family, blessed at work, blessed everywhere you go. And you can look to all those things and know that God is for me. Problem is, okay, Paul has told us verses 35, 36, 38, and 39, we have many enemies, and there will be tribulations, there will be distresses, there will be losses, there will be griefs, there will be persecutions. Okay? And if you tie your answer to the question, is God is for me, if you tie it to any of those temporal things, then your confidence is going to go up and down, probably mostly down. Paul says there's only one way to answer the question, is God for me? And that is to look at what God the Father was pleased to do. He did not spare his son. He sent his son into the world to receive into his body the sins of his people, and there on the cross to endure the full wrath of a three times holy God. He did not spare his son. Notice how Paul emphasizes here that intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. He who did not spare, look at those three words, his own son. You know, we assess the value of something by how rare it is. God only has one only begotten son, and he did not spare him, sent him into the world to bear the sins of his people and the punishment that was due to them. As he says, but gave him up for us all. Who's the us all? Well, the us all are the ones referred to in verses 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, those whom he called, those whom he justified, those he also glorified. And then Paul says, now look, if he's done this great thing, then will he not graciously and freely give us all good things? Again, John Murray says this, is this not further proof of the Father's grace that he should have given over his own son to the malignity and hate, the ingenuity and power of the prince of darkness and of his hosts? It was the Father who delivered him up, not the hosts of darkness. And then quoting Octavius Winslow says this, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Paul says, if you want to understand, if you want to discern the answer to this question, is God for you? Then you need to look to what God did, not sparing his son, but rather giving him up for us all. And why? Why? For love's sake. Paul says, and now that we have been united to Jesus, notice that these all things come to us by virtue of our union with Christ, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? All the treasures, all the gifts, all the goodness come to us by virtue of our union with Christ by faith. There's no good gift that God gives to his own apart from our union with Jesus, but in Christ we have it all. Again, John Murray, the conclusion is put in the form of a question in order to set off more forcibly the unthinkableness of the opposite. Its purpose is to drive home the incontestable assurance that all things requisite to, yea, all things securing and furthering, the glorification of the people of God will be freely and unfailingly bestowed. If God gave us his son to die in the room instead, in our room instead, he said, now ask the question, will he not give us freely all things? Fourth question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So again, Paul asks the rhetorical question, well, who can bring a charge? Who can bring evidence to overthrow what the judge has already ruled? So we considered earlier in this glorious letter to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago, we defined that word justification. We said it is a forensic term. It is a legal term. It is a term that is used as a declaration in the courtroom setting where God, because of the death and merits of Jesus Christ, looks at us and declares us to be not guilty, fully righteous. So Paul says here, well, this declaration by the judge of all judges has already been made. So who can bring a charge? Who can bring evidence to overthrow what the judge has already ruled and declared? And again, he says this concerning his elect, in other words, the ones referred to in verses 29 and 30. In that courtroom, because of the death and merits of Jesus, by virtue of our faith in him and with him, we were declared not guilty and fully righteous. So then Paul goes on and says, well, it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? It is God who justifies. Well, who is to condemn? There is no other court that can overrule God who justifies. Be like, so let's say you are setting up a fence on your property, and you discerned because of a survey that was done several years ago that you needed to put that fence 3 feet into your neighbor's property. And then he objects, so he takes you to a local court, and then it's decided in your favor, so that is appealed to the next court, and then to the state court, and then to the state Supreme Court, and then somehow it makes it all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States, and those 9 judges take a look at all the evidence and say, no, you were right and good to put that marker there 3 feet into your neighbor's property. And then 2 weeks later, your neighbor comes over to you again and says, I'm gonna take you to court. You go, well, it's already been decided in the highest court of our land. There's no place for you to go, Skippy. Okay. Paul says, it is God who justifies, who is to condemn. The judge has already rendered his verdict. That's in the beginning of chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation, none, not at all, not even a little bit, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the verdict that has been rendered in God's court. So then he asks the question, who has the authority to condemn the one that God has already declared no condemnation? Here's a question. What is your response to this statement? God is perfectly just. Say those words. You think about that. What is your response to that statement? God is perfectly just. Now, if you have not been united to Jesus Christ by faith and do not know your sins paid for in his death and resurrection, then those words, God is perfectly just, are pure terror. Why? Because you know at some place in your soul, you know that God will punish all of your sin in your person for eternity. Why? Because God is perfectly just. But if you, by faith, have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ and know your sins paid for in his death, then when you hear the words, God is perfectly just, that is not pure terror for you, that is pure delight. Why? Because God is perfectly just. And because he's perfectly just, it means that he will not require a second payment because he's already received a first payment. Why? Because he's perfectly just. He would be unjust to require of us that which is already paid for fully and freely in the death of Jesus Christ. We were several years ago at our men's meeting. We're studying through a book, Thomas Vincent's Shorter Catechism with Scripture Proofs. And Thomas Vincent asked this question. He said, when you stand before the bar of God, will you ask for mercy or will you ask for justice? And, you know, around the room, around the circle that night, we all, mercy, mercy. We're all going to ask for mercy. And then we looked down on the page there and Thomas Vincent said, no, you're going to ask him for justice. Why? Because you believe that the price that Jesus paid on Calvary 2,000 years ago was the payment for your sin. You believe that justice has been satisfied. Think about John's first epistle where he says, if we confess our sins, he is merciful and faithful to forgive our sins. He is just and faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he looks at us and he says, your sins have been paid for in full. God has punished all of our sins in the body of Jesus 2,000 years ago on that Roman cross. And God is just. He will not demand a second payment. So Paul asks the question, it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? And then look where Paul finishes here in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, why do you think that Paul finishes here? Okay. He talks about the work of God the Father, God who did not spare, God who gave his Son to be that sacrifice offered once for all. But why do you think Paul, as he is answering that question, is God for us, ends here with this picture of Jesus and his work on our behalf? It's interesting, Jesus in his resurrected state, you read through John's Gospel, and the first three times that Jesus appeared to his disciples, what were the first words out of his mouth? Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Why did Jesus have to say that to his disciples? Because his disciple Judas betrayed him into the hands of the evil authorities, and the rest of them abandoned Jesus, deserted him in his greatest hour of need. Actually, if you track through the Gospels, it's one of the things that Jesus said the most often, fear not. If anyone has reason to bring a charge against us, it's Jesus. Because as Paul has so eloquently outlined in his letter already, okay, we are the ones that misunderstood him. We are the ones that mistreated him. We are the ones that betrayed him. We are the ones that abandoned him. We are the ones that wanted to see him crucified, bloody, and dying on that Roman cross. So Paul ends here and says, look at this. Okay, what about Jesus? Okay, God did not spare his Son. What about Jesus? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised. Jesus is the one who died. Our sins are paid for in full in his death. Secondly, was raised, vindicated so that we could be declared fully righteous in him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 4:25, Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In Christ's death, our sins were paid for, but more was needed, as Paul indicates here. He was raised to be declared holy by the Spirit of holiness. His death was the payment for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. If Jesus stayed in the grave, then all we conclude was that, well, God is right. The soul that sins must die. Jesus must have died for his sins. But Jesus in his resurrection proved that he did not die for his sins personally, but rather for the sins of his people. And so God is able now to give this declaration, this forensic declaration, that all those who are united to Christ by faith are declared not guilty, sins paid for, fully righteous, united to Christ, all of his goodness reckoned to our accounts through faith. Paul goes on, who is forever enthroned at the right hand of God, given all rule and authority. In other words, since Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, no adverse circumstance or hostile power can wrench his people from his hand or separate from his love. Christ died, Christ was raised, Christ was enthroned at the right hand of God. He is able, remember in the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go. So we see that Christ died, Christ was raised, Christ is forever enthroned at the right hand of God. In other words, given all authority to keep those for whom he has died. But Paul doesn't end there. He ends with this, and interceding for us. And what an intercessor he is. The author of Hebrews reminds us that he is a sympathetic high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus intercedes for us, perfectly aware of our weakness as he prays for us. And then as he says in chapter 7 and verse 25, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Paul says, not only is Jesus not going to bring a charge against us, but rather he lives forever as our sympathetic high priest to make intercession for us. In answer to the question, is God for us, Paul says, he did not spare his own son. In answer to the question, is God for us, he says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus who willingly died. Jesus said about his own ministry, the Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, that's why I came. John 3:16, that we all know, and it's a wonderful verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But there's more. Jesus said, in case you missed it there, John 3:17 says, for God sent his Son into the world, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save it. Just a couple words of application here. First of all, I would encourage you to develop a habit of reading the scriptures to infer the answer to these questions. Is God for his own? And how is this demonstrated in the Bible? Because it's not just the book of Romans where this is proved for God's people. Again and again and again, God displays himself as the one who is for his own. And then, secondly, to respond, as Paul said earlier, verse 31, that we are to say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, where do we say so? Well, a good place to start is just in prayer. If we learn anything from the Psalms, is that God loves to hear his people recount his mighty deeds on behalf of his people. So we say so in prayer. We say so in proclamation. Revelation 12 and verse 11, and they have conquered him, conquered Satan, the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Okay, what is our victory? The blood of the Lamb. What is our victory and our testimony? Now, we need to be really careful here. Testimonies have gotten way out of hand in our day. Because the testimony that is being referred to here is what God has done. Our testimony is when we recount, when we declare, when we proclaim the things that are true, whether or not we'd ever been born. Our testimonies today, and this is not what John is talking about in his revelation, it's not about you. It's not about me. Several years ago, my oldest son and I went on this thing, a mission trip down to Mexico, which we affectionately refer to now as the mission trip from hell. There were so many things that were so wrong on this trip, but one time we went down into Ensenada and for a couple of hours just fed all the people that were coming there. And at one point, the leader pointed to one of the girls, was probably like a junior or senior in high school, and says, it's time for you to share your testimony. And so she went up there, and for about, it's about a 20-minute long recap of all of the sin in her life in lurid detail for 19 and a half minutes of her testimony. And then she closed with this, and then I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, and ever since it's been wonderful. And I sat there, you know, jaw agape. And just a few minutes after that, we packed up all the food and got back on the bus. And then the leader of the trip said, tears welling up in his eyes, this is why we came. This is why we came to Mexico, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Josiah was, I believe, 11 years old, sitting next to me on the bus there. And so I thought, well, I need to make sure that something is clear here. And I turned to him and I said, Josiah, I said, did you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ today? And he thought for a moment and he said, okay, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was raised according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by many. Pop, no, I did not hear the gospel preached today. And I said, okay, we'll talk later. Our testimony is a testimony to what God has done in Christ. that he did not spare his only begotten Son, but graciously gave him up freely for us all. And having done that, will he, because he is good, not freely give us all things? And lastly, in praise, every Sunday morning here is an opportunity for you to declare out loud that God is for you and for everyone who names the name of Jesus. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? We're to infer that God is for us, and then we are to speak it out loud. When we sing, that is what we are doing. We are declaring that God is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. When we recite the creed, that's what we are saying. When we sing the Gloria Patri, that's what we are saying. And even as we go to the table together, we are proclaiming that God is for us. Let's pray.